With all that, turn to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to finish up the last couple of verses in chapter 5. Pastor Bob taught most of it the week before, or actually, it's been 3 weeks ago now because we had a break for Thanksgiving Eve. We also took a night off for the school's kind of production last week on Wednesday. So because of that, let me give us a quick little recap. If you remember the story, the Israelites have crossed the Jordan River. They're in the promised land, and they stopped at a town called Gilgal, and they put up a memorial because God told them to gather 12 large stones. And they really also took a couple of steps of faith. They took a step of faith to cross the Jordan River because it was, you know, flood zone, flood season. And then after they got over to the other side, all the men got circumcised, which would have really, if you think about it, incapacitated the whole army for probably at least a week, I would think. And they could have been, you know, attacked by other enemies. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's important for us to kind of do the same three things they were doing. We don't build stone memorials, but it's important to remember what God has done in our life and don't forget and remember it. For them, they were remembering their, you know, bringing out of captivity and finally entering the promised land. Also, they were trying to remember this step of faith they took to cross that raging river and then to circumcise everybody. And then the promise that God had given all their descendants all those generations ago, go to this land I'm promising to give you, and now they're in it. So they want to remember what God is doing right now in their lives and what God is going to do, because they've literally just scratched the surface of the promised land. So we're going to start up tonight in verse 13. So chapter 5, verse 13, here's what it says. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, and it's not very far away, so they likely would have seen it, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked him, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Now a drawn sword to them maybe not mean a lot to us because we don't go around with swords on our hip, at least we're not supposed to. To them, that would have meant that person is ready for war, ready for battle. Not just thinking about battle, ready, fully ready. But Joshua was asking this man, and by the way, it's not really a man, more on that in a second. He's asking him the wrong question. A better question, at least in my mind, would be, who are you? Not, are you for us or against us? Who are you? But let's look at this so-called man's reply. Neither, in other words, neither am I for you or against you, he replied, but as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come. Now this is what we would call in Scripture an appearance of a pre-incarnate Jesus, or before Jesus was incarnated as baby Jesus in Mary and Joseph's house. A lot of times in the Old Testament we see an appearance of God. This will be one of those, and I'll give you two reasons in a second why we believe that. But you have to think about, really, if I'm correct, and by the way, I do believe I am, and I think you'll agree after I explain it, if you don't already. Just trust me, okay? But think about the Trinity. God the Father, what did he tell Moses? No one can see my face and live, you will surely die. Therefore, it cannot be God the Father. As far as we can tell, anywhere in our Bibles, the Holy Spirit never has a human or a bodily form, so it can't be the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not great at math, but I can count to three. Who does that leave? Jesus. And when God comes in human form, he comes as Jesus Christ. And he's, in this appearance, coming for war. Let's look at another verse that I like that talks about. Because, you know, we think of Jesus, what do we usually think of? The lamb. Don't forget, he comes as the lion frequently. Let's look at a verse in Revelation 19:11. Here's what it says. Now, this is John in his vision. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him, or on the horse, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges. And then what else does he do? Makes war. Now, this is end times. He's coming back to make war on the enemies of God. But in our verse tonight, he's at least ready to make war with a drawn sword against Jericho. So look what Joshua does with that reply. If I finish 14, it says, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does, what does he use for a title? My Lord. Now, I'm reading NIV, by the way. Your Bible might have something similar, but very similar. My Lord have for his servant. And by the way, other translations, the NIV says Joshua fell in reverence. Other translations, most translations say he fell and worshiped. Fell on his face and worship this so-called man that he thought it was. So two things to notice. He calls him my Lord. Jesus does not correct him. Angels would have, by the way. Angels also will never, never, never receive our worship as humans. If we go back to Revelation, I'm not going to put the verse up there, but remember when John tried to worship the angel, the angel quickly corrected, no, I'm just an angel. Don't worship me. I don't deserve that. They will correct you or us if we were to try. Neither of these things happen. More proof that it's God in the flesh, which would have to be Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verse 15, it says, the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus, says, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Well, he's really saying this is holy ground. Does that sound familiar to you? Have you watched the Ten Commandments? I say that about once a week now, it seems, don't I? Remember the burning bush? It was holy ground. Why? Because God was there. It wasn't so much that piece of land was holy. It was holy because God was standing on it. God is present in the form of Jesus. And by the way, I'll give you three more quick examples. We're not going to look at the verses, but you'll remember them as I kind of paraphrase. Abraham had three visitors right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of those were angels. One of those was God. Once again, if it's God in the flesh, it has to be Jesus. Then there's a story, a famous story, you all know it, when Jacob wrestled with God. That's how it's even titled. Well, you can't wrestle with God the Father or you would die. The Holy Spirit has no bodily form to wrestle with. Who's it got to be? Jesus. And then last but not least, and there's other appearances, by the way. We've taught them in here before. But he appeared, God in Jesus' humanly form, appeared to Samson's parents over in Judges chapter 13 to tell them, you know, what kind of man Samson was going to be, like a Bible hero. So that finishes chapter 5. Now let's read the first verse of chapter 6. So flip a chapter over. Here's what it says. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Now Jericho, I don't know how you imagine it. Sometimes we, as kids, we've seen pictures, we've heard stories. We might imagine it's a giant city. It's really not. It's not a very big city at all. It only, you know, they've excavated the ruins. They have found it, by the way. You can go to, it's in the Palestinian or Muslim territory, but it is a city. The older ruins of it are outside the city limits, and they've measured it. It was roughly 7 acres. Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't think many of you are either, so what does an acre mean to you? Here's a better comparison. Jericho was about the size of an NFL football stadium. That's about 7 acres. So that gives you an idea of roughly how big this city was. And by the way, it was more fortress. Imagine almost like a medieval fort, big walls. Bob Russell had a picture at one point of multiple walls even. It was more fortress than city. They thought it was impenetrable. And to them, it likely was. But our God is bigger than impenetrable. So he's going to fix that problem. Verse 2 says, then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have, in other words, past tense, delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king, along with its fighting men. So nothing's even happened yet. They're just now approaching the city, and God is already talking past tense. I have delivered. And by the way, this is probably one of their hardest battles they're going to face, this fortress city. They just came out of the Jordan River. They're barely in the promised land. Their biggest battle is in front of them. Why would God maybe put the biggest battle first? I think really, at least when I thought about it, maybe to encourage them, because they will be victorious. We know how the story ends. You've read your Bibles. And to give them courage for all these other battles they'll still face later on in this adventure in the promised land. Which brings up our first thing to write down tonight if you're taking notes. For us, be sure to ask God to fight your battle, my battle, our battles for us. And ask him. Don't just assume he's going to. Sometime I believe he's waiting on us to ask. And as I talked about in our opening prayer, ask preemptively before all the chaos starts. So we have to ask him. And then really the victory, like in our story, it's already won. When God fights, the victory is assured. It's already happened. In verse 3, God's going to give them some instructions of what to do. March around the city once with all of the armed men. I'll come back to that in a second, too. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. Now, this verse just says carry the trumpets. Verse 8, we'll see they're going to be blowing the trumpets. But notice it said all the armed men, because once again, I remember reading this story as a kid, maybe in Sunday school, and they made it almost seem, at least in my kid mind, that the whole nation went around, everybody went around the wall, everybody was part of this. Not exactly, because there's a lot of people in the nation of Israel. You know, we think up to 2 million possibly. They're only going around a football field sized, 7-acre stadium. So it's not likely, especially the people were part of this, and probably not even the whole army. Israel's army in these days would have been 600,000 men. So there's not exactly a need or room for 600,000 men to circle Jericho either. It was probably a selected portion of the army, most likely. But does that sound like a strange plan to anybody but me? In other words, get part of the army, get some trumpets made out of ram's horns, and circle the city 6 times. I don't know about you, but I think I likely, we don't want to challenge God, but I would be thinking, at least we would think it, but God, that doesn't make any sense. What in the world are you telling us to do? This is a fortified city. They're going to have the high ground. They're going to be up there with arrows and aiming at me. I don't know, Lord, but I guess we'll have to take this step of faith and just do what you're asking. So it would have been a step of faith even to do that. Which brings up a verse we do know, Isaiah 55:9. We know this verse, we use it a lot, but I think this story is a perfect illustration of this verse. You know the verse. It might be on your refrigerator at home tonight. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, walking around Jericho with ram's horns, higher than your ways. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my plans make sense when you don't think they do. That part was mine, by the way, if you didn't notice. This story is a great example of what we think makes no sense to God makes perfect sense. So when God is orchestrating things in our lives that we think, oh my gosh, God, I don't know if I can do that. That makes no sense. I can't give. I don't have the budget for that. I can't serve because XYZ reasons. God says, take a step of faith. I'll take care of it. You just trust me and we'll work it out together. So, for 6 days, just imagine, I want you to kind of put yourself in the picture of the story. For 6 days, these people are marching around Jericho. And by the way, that 7 acres equates out to, this will give you another kind of idea how big the city was. It would have been approximately 1/2 mile around. So these 6 circles are about 1/2 mile each when you walked around the city. The priests are blowing these ram's horns, but all these soldiers are silent. Let's keep reading the rest of verse 4, and it'll tell us more about what's happening. On the 7th day, now here's more instructions. So for 6 days, do it like that. But on the 7th day, God says, march around the city 7 times, an additional time, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear these priests, or them, give sound a long blast on the trumpet, like a long final blast, have the whole army give a loud shout, then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in. Now, by the way, Steve Schlesinger has one of these horns in his office. It's called a shofar. I went and got it out. I had this idea I was going to bring it tonight and blow it and let you hear what it sounds like. But here's the problem. I'm not Jewish. Well, actually, I did take that 23andMe test, and it came out I was 1%, unbeknownst to me, Jewish. But when I told Steve that, he says, that doesn't count. He was serious. Joe will corroborate this. He said, the Jewish people don't identify you as a Jew until you're 10%. So, one, you're still a pagan or a Gentile. So, maybe that explains my horn attempt. When I blew the thing, only about every fourth try sounded really good. So three were kind of half squeaky, half eh. And I'm thinking, I'm not bringing that thing in here and putting out three bad noises to get one good one. So you can just imagine it. You can just imagine it. He does have one, though, and I think he can blow it pretty good. But that's what they were doing. It was literally a ram's horn, and it ends up blowing like a trumpet. And he's got one in his office. But on the seventh day, let's go back to the seventh thing. In Scripture, seven represents perfection and completion. We know that from Genesis, by the way, 7 days. So on the seventh day, when they heard the priest blow this long, drawn-out blast, God says, everyone shout all at once, the walls are going to collapse at once. And then and only then will you enter when I tell you to, essentially. Which kind of makes you wonder, well, why did God do it this way? Why didn't God, I mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah earlier, why didn't he just rain down fire and brimstone and giant rocks and just wipe out Jericho for them? He could have, but I believe there's two reasons, personally. He wanted the nation of Israel to be part of his plan. In other words, you be part of it. Go around in circles 6 and 7 times, depending on what day it was. Also, I think God was testing their faith and obedience on a plan that likely to them didn't make a whole lot of sense. And it was very similar to how he tests them in a way when they crossed the Jordan just a week or two ago when we studied that chapter. For if you remember, he said, put your feet in the water. In other words, the water's not going to stop until you put your feet in. When you put the feet in the water, all the water upstream will stop. In this case, he's saying, blow those trumpets, then shout, then and only then will the walls come tumbling down, as that old kid song used to say. So here's our second thing to write. God wants us to participate. He wants us to be part of what he's doing. He could do it without us, but he didn't want to. He wants us to join him at his work. And in many cases, as it says on the screen, he's likely waiting on me and you to move first before he'll move at all. We need to step out and get going. He could just make it happen, but he doesn't. He wants us to not only be a part, he wants us to sometime make the first step, and then he'll take it from there. Israel's going to do that in our story. So let's keep reading verse 6. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it. Here's another sort of what we would call more strange and unusual pattern of behavior. Israel didn't take the Ark into battle, ever. This is sort of a new thing. Why is he telling them to do it this time? I think it signifies it's not just us going, God is going with us. In other words, when we look at the Ark, we can lean on the fact God is with us. It's a reminder as they're doing what might seem like a strange thing. Look at the Ark, you'll be encouraged. Look at God is kind of what that's telling us. So in verse 7, he orders the army and says, he ordered the army, advance. In other words, get moving. Let's go. Let's do this. God has given us the instructions. Let's go. March around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. So here's kind of visually, remember I told us, let's picture ourselves in this situation. You've got a silent group of soldiers going first. Then come priests, 7 priests blowing 7 ram's horns. Then comes the Ark. Then more silent army behind it. So it's like a parade almost, a holy parade going around Jericho. Now the people are there, but they're gathered nearby. Because remember, it might be up to 2 million people. So they're not going to fit on this scene. They're nearby enough to probably watch what's happening. We'll see that when we get down to verse 20. Verse 8 says, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets, more sevens, before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. Now, just in this chapter alone, the number seven is used 14 times. And if you're not good at math like me, that's seven times two. So it's a multiple of seven, in other words. There's a lot of sevens in this chapter. Seven, I said earlier, was a number that signifies holiness and completion, but it also signifies some other things. Divine intervention, we'll see that tonight. Judgment, we'll see judgment on Jericho tonight. And then last but not least, signifies completion of a promise. God has promised the land, but he also, remember, promised, I will go before you and vanquish these other people groups for you. They're going to see that in full force in this story. So verse 9 tells us the armed guard marched ahead of the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard, there's the rear guard I just mentioned, followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. So once again, now put yourself in a different part of the story. Put yourself in the Jericho side of the equation. Imagine you're inside the city, you're looking over the walls, and it's kind of, in my mind, this eerie silence because the soldiers are quiet. They're marching around six times, seven on the last day. These ram's horns are blowing, but nothing else is happening. Now, I'm sure some people, if they're just pagan people of the world, maybe they're looking over the wall ridiculing Israel. But remember what Rahab said. We're going to look at a verse on screen. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 2. Look what Rahab said about the people of the land. When Rahab went on the roof to talk with these two spies that we read about chapters and chapters ago, she said, I know the Lord has given you this land, the entire land. Look what she says next. We are all afraid of you. They've heard what God has been doing, parting the Red Sea, things like that. Everyone in the land is living in terror. So you can extrapolate that, I think, to Jericho. They're likely scared to death. What in the world is going on? This is the weirdest thing we've seen, too. Nobody's trying to fight us or attack us. They're just out there going in circles and blowing ram's horns, and we don't know what's coming next. Let's keep reading, verse 10. But Joshua had commanded the army, do not give a war cry. In other words, don't yell until you're supposed to. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word. That's why I believe it was an eerie silence. Until the day I tell you to shout, that would be the seventh day, then shout. So, verse 11 says, he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp. That was like their test run almost. Returned to camp and spent the night there. Now, the ark circling would have also likely put the fear of God in Jericho, I believe. Now, that part is my opinion. So, why would God do all this, this part we're reading about so far? I think to put the fear of God in Jericho. And really, you know, we know God's character. He's just, he's merciful, he's going to give people every chance they can to change and repent and do the right thing. Any of these six up to the seventh day, they could have peacefully surrendered and sort of left. Now, they would have had to left their walled city, and they weren't willing to do that, but God gave them, if you think about it, a whole week to do what he's wanting them to do, leave peacefully. Let's look at a verse out of 2 Peter. It kind of shows us, you know, I just mentioned God's character. Let's read it. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand. In other words, we think he's slow sometimes. He's not. Instead, he's patient. Look how patient he was with me and some of you to come to Jesus. It took a long time. In my case, 10 years. Instead, he's patient, not wanting anyone, including these people in Jericho, to perish. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. Now, that's a New Testament verse, but it applied to the Old Testament the same way. God gave people in Scripture chance after chance after chance. And if you were here 3 weeks ago, I think when I was teaching, I remember I told us God is going to wipe out some people groups. We'll even see that at the end of tonight. But he also told them the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. He gave them 400 years, all these pagan nations, 400 years to behave. None of them would. which is our next thing to write. Our God is fair. Our God is just, always. He gives us and everybody else multiple chances to do the right thing. Our job is to do the right thing. Accept his generous offer of doing things his way. And by the way, if you've never put God in charge of your life, if you never accepted, as I just called it, his generous offer, don't leave tonight. I'll be here at the end of the service. I'll be down front. I'd love to talk to you, pray with you, tell you what giving your heart to Jesus looks like. Obey. Follow his commands. Do the right thing. Here in December, it's a perfect time to get your life straight for next year. Let's keep reading. Verse 12. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord. So this is that parade I was describing almost, while the trumpets kept sounding, in other words, the entire time. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to camp. They did this for 6 days. So 6 days, they do it this way. Why 6 days? We don't really know. Scripture doesn't really tell us. I'll give us more of Dave's opinion, two guesses, two maybes. Maybe God is trying to remind the people how formidable and like fortress-like this city is, to show them, I can conquer this city for you. Trust me. When it happens, you're going to be amazed. But I want you to see for 6 days how strong and fortified it looks. So that's a possibility. Also, and I kind of hinted to this one earlier, they had to do this for 6 days. So they were vulnerable. They were unprotected. There were soldiers on top of those walls. They're marching around silently with priests blowing horns. So God is, I think, also showing them, you step out in faith, I'll protect you. I will not let arrows rain down on you for 6 days in a row. And he did. The third possibility, remember I already said seven is a holy number, a perfect number. Maybe the 6 days is just getting to seven. We're waiting on day seven because it's God's number. I don't know. Either way, the seventh day is when things are going to really heat up. Let's read verse 15 and we'll see. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times. Whole different day, seven times. In the same manner, though, except that on that day they circled this city seven times, not just one. Now think about Genesis. What did God do on the seventh day in Genesis? He rested. What is God going to do on the seventh day in Jericho? He's going to work. He's about to do all the work, and they're just going to be kind of spectators in a way, except for shouting. So verse 16 tells us the seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout! Shout, for the Lord has given, already given, past tense given, you the city. So notice that. It's past tense. He's already fulfilling the promise before they ever shouted. But he wants them to shout. He still wants them not just to march around. He wants them to play a part in that part too. In other words, if you don't shout, the walls aren't falling. It's not just the going in circles. It's not just the ram's horns. You got to shout to make this happen. Participate. Now, Israel was very used to shouting to the Lord. Let's look at a couple of verses out of Psalms 98. We sing these sometimes. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. Now, we don't know what they shouted. It could have been a blood-curdling scream. It could have been Hebrew, the word for God. I don't really know. They didn't really like saying his name, so I really doubt it was that. But they could have just been a war cry or a loud yell. We don't really know. But then look what it says in verse 6. With trumpets and blast of what? A ram's horn. Same thing they're blowing in our story. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. So they're used to doing this ram's horn, shout to God thing. Just not in the way we're seeing it tonight. Then God gives them more instructions in verse 17. I'm going to read the first half. It says, the city, Jericho, in other words, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Now, let me explain this word devoted because it doesn't really mean what you think of when you read the English word devoted. The Hebrew word, I'm not going to try to read it. We don't need a Hebrew lesson tonight. It means giving things to the Lord, designating things to the Lord. But it really means more than that. Devoting them to the Lord really means usually, in almost every case, destroying them. Destroy them for the Lord is probably a better English translation. Some of your translations, depending on what Bible you have tonight, might even say destroyed instead of devoted. And we're going to see this same word used again when we get down to verse 18 and verse 21, which is our last thing to write if you're taking notes. When God says to avoid something, he's telling the people in this story, avoid the things inside the city. Don't take anything. It doesn't matter for us if it's a behavior of the world or a thing, a possession, in this case, the stuff in the city. He's protecting us, not punishing us. He's trying to keep us from immoral, evil influences, and that's what he's doing right now and for these people. It's not a punishment, it's a protection. So never mistake when God withholds something. The world says, see, your God, this is, he's kind of mean and jealous. He won't let you have fun like I do. You can't go to Vegas. I don't want to go to Vegas. He withholds things that protect us, not to punish us. But then look what he adds in the next half of that verse, because I stopped at 7, only first half. If I keep reading, it says, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her, in other words, her whole family, all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. Now, if we go back to chapter 2, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. If you remember our story, remember when the spies were there, the two spies promised, you take care of us, we'll take care of you when we come back. And they talked about, we'll protect your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, and their families and their wives. Because back then, they all lived in one extended family in one house. That's what they're describing. Let me read the verse. It's Joshua 2:14. Here's what it says. The spies are speaking, our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. That was in chapter 2. Why is Rahab important to us? She's an important part of our story tonight. She's an important part in chapter 2. We'll see her again in January. She's in Jesus' lineage. Even though it says Rahab the prostitute, don't miss that part. Let's look at Matthew 1, and I'm not going to put the whole genealogy up here. We're just going to look at 2 verses, 5 and 6. It's a long genealogy if you want to read it later. Salmon, the father of Boaz, we know the Boaz and Ruth story, whose mother was who? Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, by the way. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, so he had a son named Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse's the father of King David, and so on, all the way to Jesus. So this same Rahab is in our Messiah's lineage. Another confirmation of God loves messy people. He likes us, doesn't he? Loves us, not just likes. No matter how messy we are, if we'll repent and return and do the right thing, as I said earlier, he will restore us and protect us just like he did Rahab. And by the way, through the centuries, the Jews didn't like that word prostitute. They tried to kind of doctor it and twist it and change it because it was like an insult. But the truth is, she was, at one point in her life, a fallen woman. But now she's mentioned in Scripture, I just read it to us, in the lineage of our Savior. So there's hope for all of us. Verse 18. God's going to reinforce what he already told him, but keep away from these devoted things, the destroyed things, you might say, so that you will not bring your own destruction by taking any of them. And he's telling them this because God knows, God's smart, you're going to be tempted by the things you see. You're going to see riches, gold, spices, valuable cloth, things like that, commodities. You're going to see possessions. Do not take them. They need to be destroyed. Otherwise, he goes on to say, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Bring trouble on you is what he's really saying. Now, God is not punishing Jericho, by the way, for being a roadblock in Israel's way. He's judging them. Remember, we talked about 7 signifies judgment. He's judging them for their pagan idolatry, their idol worship, their immorality. Jericho was in some ways just like Sodom and Gomorrah, same style of behavior. So all of their belongings, all their stuff is unclean and immoral. Because if you remember, there's other verses in Leviticus that say if you go to see people that practice divination or mediums or occultists, it makes you unclean by visiting them or touching their stuff. This whole city was unclean. So if they were to touch it, remember they're under the Old Testament law, they would have all been unclean and become filthy before God. Now, by the way, if they kept it, they'll be unclean. We might see that if you're here in January when we get to chapter 7, because not everybody takes this warning seriously enough. More on that later in about a month. Verse 19, all the silver and the gold, in other words, the metal, the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord. So they're in a different category. They must go into his treasury, not yours, his. And we have to think more, put ourselves in the time of the day. Metal in those days was very, very, very valuable and rare and hard to come by. But even if it was corrupted by the pagans having it, you maybe you're wondering, well, why couldn't they keep the metal? You could melt it. There's other verses that talk about purified by fire. It could be refined. You know, God refined a lot of us and burned off all our mess. They could melt these metals, refine them, make them into utensils useful for the temple. That's why God says, keep the metal, but it's mine. Don't mess with anything else. And make sure that goes into my storehouse or my treasury. So verse 20 says, when the trumpet sounded, we're almost done, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, this last long blast, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, just like we learned it as kids. And now everyone, if I keep reading, everyone gets to charge in the city. They charge straight in, and they took the city. So the people are ready. They're waiting. They're waiting on all this to play out. God has described it. When they hear the shout, here it is. Let's go. Let's go in and take everything like God promised. So it's not a random occurrence. No matter what the world might tell you, well, there was probably an earthquake. There was probably a lightning bolt. Some natural occurrence happened, and the wall fell down. No. It happened because God ordained it to happen with trumpet blast and shouting and seven circles. If we were to go to Hebrews, once again, for lack of time, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Hebrews 11:30, here's what it says. By faith, this is the faith chapter of Hebrews, chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after the Israelites had marched around them for 7 days. The Israelites had to step out in faith, do God's plan that probably made no sense, then and only then was the city destroyed. So let's read our last verse, verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men, women, young, old, cattle, sheep, donkeys. That's a tough verse sometime for us to hear that, especially for brand new believers. So maybe you're here tonight and you're brand new to the faith. You're wondering, why would God say wipe out the whole, everybody, especially the women and the children of all? Well, they were pagans. They were corrupted. They were doing horrible altars and burning kids alive at pagan sacrifices. But not long ago, I was in a men's Bible study. We have a great men's Bible study on Monday morning, by the way, in the chapel. A lot of retired guys. Some of you guys are in the room. And one of the guys in the room asked me a question because we were in a similar story. Because here at Calvary, let me explain one more thing before I get too far down that rabbit trail. We teach and believe here at Calvary in a thing called the age of accountability. You ever heard of that? What that really means, I'll paraphrase it. We believe that if a young child, and we don't know the age, that's the hard part, most people believe somewhere between 6, 7, 8-ish, somewhere like that. In other words, you're too young to understand what Jesus did on the cross, who the Messiah is. It just doesn't make sense because your mind is not able yet at 6. And there's exceptions. That's why you can't put a real number on it. But it's just imagine a child that doesn't understand the gospel. We believe that that child, if they were to die, gets what I call the free pass to heaven. Because God is merciful and just. He protects children like that. So we kind of hang our hat on the story of David, by the way. Because remember when David's son died, he was grieving. Then they ask him, why aren't you sad anymore? He goes, he's dead. There's no point of grieving. I'll see him again in heaven. His son was an infant, and he died. So that's where we kind of come up with this age of accountability principle. So what happened in our Bible study, a guy asked me, does that apply to pagans? And I had to think for a minute, because I never really thought about that. And we don't know, it's not clear, but we do know God's character. That is crystal clear. He is fair, I've already said it tonight, just, always does the right thing. And the underlying principle is, if you're too young to understand the gospel, you get sort of the free pass. So in my mind, after I thought about it, I'm like, I think these pagan kids do go. So here's another way to look at this sort of what I would call a massacre. You can't help the adults. They're already pagans and behaving terribly. You can't help the women even because they're adults. But the children that were below this age of accountability, at least in my mind, would have went to heaven. And he rescued at least a remnant of people that would have grown up to be horrible pagans. So yes, they might have died that day, but now we might see them again. And what if you see a kid say, hey, I was a kid from Jericho. Remember Dave told you about that. I could be wrong. I'll give you that one. But I do believe God is the same. What does Scripture say? God is the same always and forever. So if he's going to forgive anybody that's too young to understand, at least in my mind, that would apply to unbelieving pagan kids that don't understand. Once they're in heaven, they're going to become believers because heaven says there's nobody that doesn't believe in there. They would see Jesus face to face. He might make them say, you want me to be your Lord and Savior? They might have to accept like we do. But in some ways, it helps me understand these stories a little better of how God would spare some. Because if you go through Scripture, God always spares a remnant, always. In Israel's case, when they were misbehaving and they were doing pagan worship, Scripture tells us, I will preserve a remnant. It's always a remnant. Maybe that same principle applies to pagans in Jericho, but only the ones that would have been, once again, too young to understand the whole concept of God the Father. That's just me. Make your own mind up. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's Dave's opinion. And I'm really on a limb on this one, by the way. But it does line up, I believe anyway, with God's character. Always fair, always just, always protects the innocent that don't understand. One last verse and we're done. Then we'll pray. Because he also gave them, even if I'm way off on that kind of rabbit trail I just gave you, he warned them and gave them plenty of chances to leave. Remember six or seven circles around the city? Let's look at another verse, what he said earlier. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord will, your God will lead you in this promised land that you're entering to take for your own. Look what he says next. He will force out, tell them to leave, give them plenty of chances, all these other nations. That would have included Jericho. He will force out the nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. All the ites, I will warn them and get them out of there for you. If they don't listen, they might get wiped out like we're seeing tonight. So they could have left. They had what I would, in my mind, say 7 days to leave. They chose not to. God, once again, is fair. He's just. If we persist in our unbelief, there will literally be hell to pay. So don't leave here tonight not knowing where you are personally going. For the rest of us, I'm just going to pray over us. Now, we're not going to have a Jericho moment, I don't think anyway. In other words, I doubt any of us are going to circle cities blowing ram's horns. If you need to, Les has one in his office. You can borrow it. But good luck blowing it like I did. 1 out of 4. But for all of us, we're going to face some sort of step out in faith moment. And likely in our life, like it did in their case, it likely won't make sense. But God, what in the world are you calling me to do? That makes no sense. I've thought this out logically, and here's what we should do, Lord. That's how we operate usually. We give God our plan. His plan may literally make no sense to us, but as one of our main points was tonight, he may be waiting on me and you to take that first step before he moves at all. So I'm just going to close and pray that we would have the courage and submission to obey when he tells us to step out in a way that to us seems kind of strange. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, thank you for this city story of Jericho and how you just save your people, Lord, even with a way that to them likely made no sense. Lord, in our own lives, as I said, we probably won't face a Jericho, but we will face a Jericho moment, all of us. The next time that happens, Lord, Holy Spirit, give us the strength to step out in faith. Help us to obey you and not question your plan and try to tell you how it makes no sense, Lord. As we read tonight, your ways are higher than our ways. Far be it from us to question what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Just give us the faith to step out. Help us, as the man said in another verse, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help our unbelief, Lord, when we don't have it. Strengthen us. Give us your faith. Change us, Lord, to be like you. We love you. Thank you for this season that we remember your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you this weekend. Have a great night. A child.